The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is from John 12, verses 36 to 50. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what you have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me.
Thank you, Carl. This week and next, we'll be looking at the book of John. And then this summer, we will transition into looking at different topics related to walking with God. This week, we'll be looking at as you can see, the darkness of disbelief. Next week, we'll look at what does it mean then to walk in the light. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning as well. And one of the things, perhaps you have found this to be true in the book of John, is one of the difficult things about the book of John isn't that he is obscure. It's that he is so absolutely clear about what he says. That's what I think actually makes it difficult to accept what he's talking about. He speaks so directly. And just to give us a little bit of context for where we are, up to this point, predominantly in the book of John, Jesus has been performing signs and teaching so that people would have a glimpse of who he was and that they would listen to the words of life, to his teaching. And as he's gone through and been performing these signs, he's begun to talk about who he is, the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And now, in chapter 12, Jesus begins to turn almost exclusively to his disciples for the rest of the book, to teach them about who he is and what God's will for them is as he prepares to go to the cross, the ultimate sign, the ultimate miracle, the ultimate teaching. This then is the last public word that we hear from Jesus, where he speaks as clearly as can be so that the people would hear. He talks in terms of light and dark. As we've said, John is a high contrast kind of book. Everything is either all one way or the other, and yet there's this ambiguity in the midst of it. Are you in the light or in the dark? And what does that mean? And so we're going to look at the darkness that he describes. We'll look at the discipline. That's one way to talk about what God does with that darkness, the discipline that God enacts in and through the darkness. And then we'll look at how he ends talking about the commandment of eternal life, God's decree that all of this should result in eternal life. So to start with, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And we observed last week that he then departs. His presence is the light, and yet he departs and he hides himself. And here, John the Apostle begins to interject and to interpret what he learned from Jesus about why he did this and what it meant. And he describes this as people who are left in the dark. Later in the passage, Jesus even says, if you listen to my words, you will not remain in the dark. And so one of the things we can infer from this is that Jesus is putting people in the dark. He gives them the light of his presence and his teaching, and then he withdraws. And then he says, but if you listen to my word, you will not remain in the darkness. What is the darkness that he has left them in, that he has intended that they should be in? And the first dimension of darkness is that of ignorance. If you walk into a dark room, you will run into or step on something. Perhaps you have a better memory and you're more agile than I am. But when I walk into a dark room, I don't think there's any room that I have mapped in my mind so accurately, nor is it so well controlled that it is exactly as I left it last time I was there. There are a few reasons why that might be. But we've all experienced this. You walk in and you step on something. It might be Legos. It might be an old sandwich or a hot dog. If you have a pet, it's going to be that pet at some point. You walk into a dark room, you're going to step, and if you don't do that, you're going to bang your shins at the foot of your bed or the coffee table because you just don't know. If you knew, you wouldn't do those things. That's what darkness does. To be in the dark is to not know. That's the essential quality of darkness. We simply can't function properly in the dark. But when John talks about the darkness that Jesus has left them in, when Jesus teaches about the darkness that he has come to bring light to, there's another dimension. It is not just an image of ignorance. It's also a picture of alienation, of estrangement from God, at the very root of which is disbelief. We are in the dark because we are ignorant, because we have chosen to be ignorant, because we do not want to know God. We ask questions like, where is God? That reveals that we're estranged from him. If we were well connected with him, we wouldn't wonder, where is God in this situation? We ask questions like, what is he doing and why is he doing it? And eventually we say, and how can I avoid his attention? Even in ancient religious sources, that one of the greatest credos there was avoid the attention of the gods. Because with the attention of the gods comes disaster, always and inevitably. We feel this, not because we are necessarily superstitious Greek or Norse or whatever it may be sorts of people, but because we know we are estranged from God. And if we come into contact with him, we will be held to account. So the darkness is on one hand ignorance, but it is also disbelief. We are ignorant because we prefer to be ignorant. Just look at the world around you. Entropy did not produce that world. Any system that you set into motion and just leave eventually breaks down and becomes nothing. And we say, well, it sure looks like our world is doing that. And that might be the case. But that points to the fact that someone arranged it and put it together and created it. And this world, though it is subject to some kind of entropy and judgment and is falling apart, I will grant all of that, is still a world of beauty and pleasure, that our lives have been more full of goodness and pleasure than we could ever deserve. And it's more than is, strictly speaking, necessary for life. All of these things communicate to us that there is a God who intends for his creation to be something that reflects his own character of beauty and glory. And not in some abstract sense, not some philosophical sense. Remember that the first dwelling place of humankind was a garden that God named Delight. That was his intention. That is the kind of world that we live in, though it is subject to a kind of futility now. There is a God. All of us know this. We did not make ourselves. He is good. That's why we're afraid of him. and that we deserve his judgment. The darkness is then ignorance, it is disbelief, and it is judgment. We see this is where John goes when he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "Look, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the Lord, has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And here John is pointing to everyone in Jesus' time heard the word of the Lord as Jesus taught them. And he shed the light in his teaching about who he was and his relationship with God the Father. And the arm of the Lord was revealed as he performed sign after sign, something no man could do, but Jesus could. They saw all of it. And John goes on and says, all of this happened so that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, that God would teach his people and show his power, and they would take no note whatsoever. Listen to how John goes on in verse 39. This is John the Apostle speaking. Therefore, they could not believe. And then he goes back to Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. The darkness is a picture of judgment. If you were to go back and read through the book of Isaiah, we spent a little bit of time in Isaiah, I think roughly about a year ago, you would see this theme come up over and over again. In Isaiah 8, the Lord says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no dawn. They have no light." To be in the light is to be in the presence of God's teaching. That is the teaching and the testimony. And the darkness is simply anything else that we look to. And here we see that the people have been left in the dark. Jesus, in this passage, also unites his own words with the words of God the Father. He says, all of my words are his words. They are the same. You cannot say, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Jesus. I mean, you can say it, but it doesn't make any sense. In other words, the rebuttal to that is, then you don't believe in God. You may have an abstract idea in your head of what you think God might be like, but that is not the same thing as believing in him. And we see here that there are times when God deliberately withdraws the light so that people are left in the dark, and that is a judgment. It is a judgment on the people. Here in Jesus' last public teaching, he calls them to the light, and then he leaves them in the darkness. And John the Apostle says, and this was God's will, that they should be unable to respond to what they heard. This is the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of disbelief, and then the darkness of judgment. This raises questions for us. Why? When God has presented himself so powerfully as the God of mercy and the God of grace, the God of light and life, why would he decree darkness? Why would he, in Isaiah's words, say, I will not let them repent? Because if they repented, I would heal them. Why does he say that? And here's one of those places where, again, John speaks so clearly that his words are hard to accept. It is not the obscurity, it is the clarity of what he is saying. In other words, if we can paraphrase Isaiah a little bit here, things are worse than they need to be, and God has made sure of it. That's scandalous for the God of grace and mercy. So let's look at a couple of places where the scriptures say this in another way. In Romans 1, it describes all of us, all of humanity in this way, that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? We all look out at this world of beauty and glory and delight, and we say, it's just there. We look at our lives and the things that we have, and we just say, I did that. And we do not give thanks to God. We don't recognize that we would have nothing without him. And the consequence is that we move into the dark. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we see in this passage, in John 12, Jesus repeats the charge that he made in John 5. How can you receive the glory of God when you seek the glory that comes from man? This is the very thing that happened with Adam and Eve and all of us since then. And then here's the judgment. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see here God has not simply allowed us to go our own way. He has said, you are going that way, and you're going that way hard. I ensure it. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, we impart a secret, hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed ages ago for our glory. What is that hidden wisdom? He's saying that the Son of God would be put to death for you. No one would have anticipated this. This is the glorious and secret thing that is now being proclaimed. And here's how he follows it up. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Here again, he speaks very clearly. No one who knew who Jesus was would have put him to death. It would have been impossible. It would have been utterly impossible to do such a thing. And so God darkened the minds of the people so that they would do what they otherwise would not do. He veiled who Jesus was so that they would perform the most heinously evil act that the human race will ever know by putting the very Son of God to death. This would not have happened if God had not veiled them, had not darkened their minds. So how are we to make sense of this? Does this mean that God doesn't want people to repent and come back to him? And the simplest way to put this is yes and no. Or to put it another way, what Isaiah, I think, is really doing here, what John and Jesus are doing in teaching this, is to ask us this question. Do you really want God to be the Neville Chamberlain of your soul? You say, Neville Chamberlain? Wasn't he some British guy? Yes, he was some British guy. He was some British guy who went to the Chancellor of Germany to secure peace, to say, you will take no more land, and all of Europe and all the world will have peace. And he came back to his country and says, I have here a paper on which is written, a declaration of peace between the British and German people that I and Herr Hitler have signed. And it is peace for us in our time. But it was not peace in that time. It was like when God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. And he criticized the prophets of God. And he said, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Where is the shame in the abominations that they have committed? They were all unashamed. They didn't know how to blush. They didn't repent. In other words, if we look at the reality of the situation, we want to face reality. God is not willing to be the Neville Chamberlain of his people or the church. And so he says, I will not let them see, I will not let them understand, or else they would turn and be healed. And the implication is, and yet remain sinners doomed to die and pass away in judgment. God will not allow a superficial repentance. He will not allow people to see enough to avoid the worst possible thing they could do while they continue in sin and judgment. This is why I use the word discipline to describe what God is doing for some of the people. God brings forward what would otherwise not naturally happen so that we can see how desperate our situation really is. We could liken this to a number of health situations that could arise. God is not willing to avoid the diagnosis of a disease, of a cancer, and say, here, just take some Advil, you'll be fine, and let us go on our way. He insists that we should begin to experience how bad it really is so that we would turn to him for more than a Band-Aid, that we would turn to him for more than we think that we need. Hebrews 12 describes this situation. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Do not disregard the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. And then he goes on to say, isn't this what every good father, what every good employer with a new trainee does? They don't hold back the criticism that person needs. They do it for their good. And so God does with us. Jesus is willing to put us into the darkness so that we will say, what happened to the light? I'm so much worse off than I thought I was going to be. I had a chance, and now I have lost it. Is there yet any hope for me? He means this so intensely that I think if you have never had that moment where you have said, God has been so gracious to me and I have never appreciated it, will he continue to be gracious to me? If you have never said, I don't know if it is possible that God could yet love someone as bad as I am, you might not be a Christian. You might be a Christian who has simply not come to that moment yet. Wait for it. But if you have not yet experienced the darkness of God's judgment to such a degree that you cry out saying, I see no hope other than that God is behind this and that he is calling me in the darkness. And so for some, this is God's action of love, a severe love. But it is his love. He will not let you slide into a false peace. He will not let you comfortably succumb to the disease. He will not allow you to comfortably sin your way into judgment forever. He is not willing to do it, and he will do whatever it takes to prevent that. This is what John has said from the beginning of his account, going all the way back to chapter 1, that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. This is the ambiguity that has been there from the beginning, that John has said God has sent light into the world and nobody received the light. But for those who did receive the light, say, that seems odd. It is odd. And then he spells it out for us because it's a miracle when anyone believes. It is a direct and powerful act of God speaking light into dark. Not just a historical reality. A long time ago, God sent someone into the world to reveal the truth. That is true. But experientially for each and every person, it comes to you in the dark. God leaves his testimony. You reject it. And then you say, how I wish I could believe, and the light dawns. That is how it works. God's work, therefore, is not only in contrast to man's work. He won't let the people see and believe superficially. That's what human beings do, and he won't have it. But it occurs in spite of what human beings will do, because God alone will save. Your mental apprehension of the words of God will not save you. Your moral efforts to become more like Jesus, or what you think Jesus would have you be, will not save you, though you need both of those things. You must aspire to be like Jesus, and you must lay hold of his words, and yet he is the one who will save you, and God will have it no other way. The darkness that we are in is not mere ignorance, but rebellion. We don't lack information, we lack love. We don't lack evidence, we lack humility. This is the hardness of heart that God gives people over to in order that some of them might beg for a heart transplant, which God is more than willing to give. It would only harm us then for God to cater to our distorted desires, for us to be healed and to repent, to be only the most superficial kind of Christian, which is no Christian at all. And for some, this blinding, as we've said, is the very thing that results in the crucifixion of the Son of God. That God's own people would reject him and put his Son to death, which they otherwise would not do. A pagan wouldn't do it. A Jewish person wouldn't do it unless they were blinded to who this is. And so it is also a warning. For some people, the darkness is temporary. For some, it is permanent. And in that sense, we have to consider that when God does this sort of a thing, when he says, not only you have gone your own way, but then he says, and I have handed you over to go your own way. You cannot come back on your own. One, he never does this contrary to our own will and responsibility. In other words, the idea that there's somebody who's saying, I wish I could have the light, but God has cut me off, simply does not arise. God doesn't take people who want to believe in him and say, no, you can't. He takes people who won't believe and says, no, you can't. And as I've said up to this point, in a certain sense, that's all of us. But even in the case of those who never believe, God is not pressuring them against their will. None of us naturally desire to know him. Nor is it simply a puppet master sort of a scenario where God is taking otherwise good or neutral people and moving them around in an arbitrary sort of a way. We deserve the judgment of God. Absolutely. The manipulation on God's part is to take bad people and move them into his mercy. That is fundamentally what he is doing. In fact, Jesus speaks here after having given the light and then withdrawn. And we see what he taught John later, that this was exactly what God intended, to hand some people over to darkness permanently and some temporarily. But the ultimate goal was, if that did not happen, in other words, then there would be no salvation for anyone. Jesus would not be put to death. He would not bear our sins. He would not suffer in our place. But God determined that it would be that way. In addition, if it is true that God is sovereign over how much light you see or how hard your heart is, then you have every reason to pray to him for yourself and for those around you. He is the one who can sovereignly bring light where you thought there could be only darkness. Because that's exactly what he does. He is the one who can soften the heart of a person to hear the words of Jesus, where in your judgment, they would never hear or even give a hearing to those words. God is able to do what we cannot do. So I want us to conclude looking at the decree that he gives. And next week we'll look at what it means to live in light of this decree. But Jesus says at the end that I know his commandment. The commandment of God the Father is eternal life. That's what all of this is driving toward, that God would give life to those who are now under judgment. And what we see here is this curious dynamic where Jesus has hidden himself. He has hidden the light from the people. He teaches publicly no more. And then at the end, John says, and this is what Jesus says. You say, well, but he left, and it said that he's hidden himself. We have this curious dynamic where John presents a summary of Jesus' teaching after Jesus is absent. The light is gone, and the people are in the dark, and yet these words hang in the air. This is a picture of what it's like for God to exercise his grace to us in the darkness of our disbelief and our judgment. The light is gone, but the voice is not. And Jesus has said that his words are God's words. They can be trusted, and they will have the effect of producing eternal life. Jesus will be put to death by the disbelief and the resentment of these people. And I don't mean these people like not us. I mean just the immediate people who had the greatest opportunity would turn against him. How much more would we who were absent? But Jesus will be put to death to demonstrate that even people who are disbelieving and are blinded to the point where they would call for the death of the Son of God, that's how much in the dark God had put them, that even they could be saved. That he would rise from the dead as a vindication of his righteousness and a confirmation that he had indeed borne the sins of wretchedly evil human beings like you and like me. That he would say this first and then die to demonstrate there is no sin more vile than that. And yet some of those who called for his death did repent and did come back to him and did receive grace. Jesus' words continue to hang in the air, even in the darkness where you say, I don't know and I'm not sure. His words hang in the air. And Jesus says that if you receive that word, you will not remain in the dark. You are in the dark, but you need not remain there. You say, but I've lost every chance. And yet Jesus' words remain. And as long as you hear them, you have the opportunity to come into the light and to leave the darkness. It should be said that knowing God in this life is not like what it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. To come into the light is to come into the twilight, in a sense. It is to remain in a world of darkness and yet know what the light is and to walk toward it. And again, to go back to that dark room. There's a world of difference between walking into a dark room and just come what may. I'm going to be hurting for days, my shins or the bottoms of my feet, or a light where there's a night light. Some light makes all the difference. And I say that just because walking in the light does not fix everything about your life, but rather gives you the opportunity to walk as Jesus did. What then, just to anticipate where we're going next, what then does it look like? Up to this point, you might say, I understand what hardness of heart, what blindness and darkness look like for someone who is not believing in Jesus. What does that mean for those of us who do? And there are just a couple of things I would want to point at that would demonstrate that we are moving into the dark and ought to respond to God's kindness. One, our natural bent, and this does not go away, of suspicion and resentment towards God. The scriptures tell us that everything that that happens to you is intended to be for your good. And justifiably, perhaps, we often say, all of it? Some of this is very painful, and it seems completely unproductive. And we're always a hair's breadth from saying, how dare you do this with my life to God? We're so close to it at all times. And so that kind of suspicion is a kind of hardness of heart. And I think sometimes God will even determine that we should be that way so that we might rebound and say, God, have mercy on me that I should question you. And then God says, you can ask all the questions you want. And I will answer all of them. But some of them not right now. Because the most fundamental thing is, come into the light and trust me. Secondly, the other way in which we can be hard of heart is to fail to see how glorious Jesus is. That Jesus is not just a very good thing or another very good thing. He is the only thing. Every other good thing that you have is just a reflection of his goodness to you. Is Jesus glorious to us? In particular, do we fear or seek the glory of other people more than we glory in God himself? We live in a world of Twitter and public shame that have a powerful influence, whether you're on Twitter or not, and you probably shouldn't be. Whether you're a public figure or not, and you probably shouldn't be, we feel the consequences and the fear of other people's opinion. It's inescapable. It's aggravated, but it exists apart from those dynamics. Part of what we see here is there is no such thing as a secret Christian. Right after John points to Isaiah, in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The prophet Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. You say, where did that happen? He said, go read Isaiah 6. A glory so powerful that angels are cringing and hiding their faces. And Isaiah saw that glory. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The test that God is always putting before us is, will we confess faith in Jesus, even when we're afraid of the people who would hear that confession? This is always a test. Jesus himself said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't put a lamp under a basket, but on a stand so it gives light to the house. This is his intention for us. The clearest thing, if we walk into the light, we become sons of light, as Jesus says. And we cannot hide that light. This is the glory of God, with which he is not stingy in any way. And I would say, you can probably think of instances where you say, I have held back. I have not confessed Jesus when I could have. That too God has determined, in order that you might come back and say, God, have mercy on me. I want to confess Jesus. I want to be faithful, and yet I cannot be. God, is there any mercy left for me? And the words of Jesus hang in the air to say, His commandment, not just a wish, I hope this happens, his commandment with all the power of heaven behind it is eternal life, even for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the mercy that would come even to people like us. We confess that we have blown it. We have missed our chances. We have neglected you. We have run from you. We have ignored you. We have pretended that we did not know what you wanted, when we absolutely knew what you wanted. We confess that often we don't know what we ought to do. And that is our own fault, an ignorance we have produced. We know at other times you have left us in the dark and we have not wanted to trust you. For this and many other sins, we pray, forgive us. More than that, we rejoice that the Son of God willingly endured the darkness of our disbelief and suffered at our hands in order that he might bear our sins. We rejoice in his life and his resurrection and pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. Amen.